Allah Ta'ala. Today will be, as we said, a rehash of one of the first episodes of the seerah, and that is the genealogy of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And we began by talking about really the entire Arab race, because this is how the books of seerah begin. Who exactly are the Arabs? And there are many theories, and the fact of the matter is that there is nothing that is quote-unquote scientific. These are all legends that the Arabs have basically transferred down generation to generation, and this is the standard narrative. The standard narrative goes that the Arabs can be divided into two broad categories. The first of them are the extinct Arabs, Al-Arab al-Ba'idah, they're gone, the extinct Arabs. And these are also called the ancient Arabs. And these are the earliest civilizations known in the land of Arabia. The earliest human civilizations known. And the Quran mentions some of them, such as Thamud and Ad. And there were other tribes as well. And so these civilizations, they no longer exist, obviously. And their progeny, according to the majority and dominant opinion, and we'll come to another opinion, has been completely exterminated. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically exterminated all of them. And these civilizations flourished 5,000 to 6,000 years ago, i.e. from the earliest dawn of the recorded civilization. And some of them were destroyed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such as Ad and Thamud, and others were forced to evacuate or wiped out by war. So the point is, these are called the ancient Arabs, and they're simply in the textbooks of history. The second group of Arabs are called the remaining Arabs, Al-Arab al-Baqiyah, those who remained. So we have the extinct Arabs, the ancient, then we have the remaining Arabs, Al-Arab al-Baqiyah. And these Arabs are divided into two categories, okay? So these Arabs are divided into two categories. The first of these are the Al-Arab Al-Aribah, or if you want to be in English, the pure Arabs. The Arabs who were pure Arabs. And the second, Al-Arab Al-Musta'ribah. The Arabs who became Arab. The Arabs who learned the Arabic language. So far so clear. So you have the original Arab, Al-Arab Al-Aribah. Then you have the Arabs who became Arab. The Arabs who took the Arabic language, Al-Arab Al-Musta'ribah. And there are two figures that our legend says are the founders of each of these. These two figures are not brothers, obviously. They're two separate categories. The first of them, Al-Arab Al-Aribah, they say they are, primarily they say this is Qahtan. Or some say his son, Ya'rub. And from that they say we get Arab. Ya'rub, those who were the descendants of Ya'rub, they became Arab. And they say Ya'rub was the first who spoke the beginning of Arabic. So they say Ya'rub spoke a language, they called it Ya'rub, and his basically people were called Arabi from this person, Ya'rub, the son of Qahtan. And they're also called Qahtani Arabs. So his father is Qahtan. So they say this is Qahtani Arabs. And these Arabs primarily were found in southern parts of Arabia, such as the ancient Yemeni civilizations, the ancient civilizations of Yemen. Who was Qahtan? Qahtan was one of the descendants of Sam. Who is Sam? Sam is the son of Nuh. And from Sam, we get the English term Semite. Semite. So from Sam, we get these people are Semites. Now, common legend, biblical and even Quran, not Quranic, and even hadith. There's a hadith that some scholars have said is authentic, some have said is not authentic. There's a hadith in Tirmidhi, our Prophet said, Sam is the father of the Arabs, and Yafith is the father of the Romans, and Ham is the father of the Africans. This hadith is in Tirmidhi. And legend, even the Bible has the exact same thing, that Nuh had basically, eventually there were three sons, and these three sons, from them all of the races came. Sam, Yafith, and Ham. And Sam is the father of the Semite people, Yafith is the father of the Romans, and Ham is the father of the Africans. And this is the standard biblical narrative, and it is also the standard Islamic narrative as well. Of course, modern science does not accept any of this because they have their own theories. Having said that, by the way, modern science does say that the Semite people have a certain gene. So there is some evidence, but obviously modern science does not hold this to be true. So Qahtan is one of the Semites. And of course, Ibrahim is also one of the Semites eventually. Ibrahim and Qahtan are both descendants of Sam. Qahtan and Ibrahim are not brothers or contemporaries. We don't know when Qahtan lived. But Qahtan's ancestor, Ibrahim's ancestor, are both Sam. And therefore, both Ibrahim and Qahtan are Semites. However, of course, the lineage of Ibrahim we consider more pure. Our processing came from that. In that sense, meaning in the sense of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Now, some people say that this man Qahtan was actually one of the descendants of the ancient Arabs, Al-Arab al-Ba'ida. So he wasn't just a total stranger wandering in, but rather that some ancient Arabs remained, and one of these people was Qahtan, and he flourished at a time and a place we have no idea anything really about him, other than southern Yemen basically, and that his children were called the pure Arabs, because his son is the founder, let's say, of the Arabic language, Ya'rub. So Ya'rub is the founder of the Arabic language. Now, as I said, we do not know when Qahtan flourished. By the way, Imam al-Tabari said that Sam has two different branches. One of them goes to Ibrahim and another goes to Qahtan. And other scholars say that Qahtan is of the descendants of Hud alayhi salam. Hud, and of course Hud also is one of the ancient Arab al-Aribah. But the point is, we don't know when he lived. And most likely Qahtan was predating Adnan by many centuries. Who is Adnan? That's the second category of Arabs. And these are the Arab al-Musta'ribah, the Arabs who became Arab. Okay, so once again, two large groups, the Qahtani Arabs and the Adnani Arabs. And all the Arabs are familiar with these two big branches. These are the two mother branches. The Qahtanis are those who lived in Arabia from the ancient times after the destruction of the first Arabs. Clear? Very ancient times, but not from the earliest of times. That's Al-Arab Al-Ba'idah. So then who are the Arabicized Arabs, the Adnani Arabs? These Arabs are of the descendants of Ismail. One of the descendants of Ismail, Allah knows how many generations down, his name was Adnan. And Adnan, obviously, where does his lineage come from? It goes back to Ismail, the son of Ibrahim. And where was Ibrahim living? In Arabia? No, where was Ibrahim living? Iraq and Sham. Iraq and Sham in Palestine now, right? Ibrahim is from up there. So they say, therefore, that these Arabs, Adnan basically, are musta'riba. They acquired the Arabic language, because Ibrahim was not speaking Arabic. He was speaking ancient Semitic language, which is the mother of Hebrew and Arabic. Some language that is neither Arabic nor Hebrew. It's some ancient Semitic language. However, most likely it is closer to Hebrew than it is to Arabic. Most likely, this language that Ibrahim spoke is closer to ancient Hebrew than it is to Arabic. So where did Arabic come from? The Qahtani Arabs. Okay? And so when the descendants of Ismail basically lived in the Arabian Peninsula, they obviously had to adopt and take in the Arabic language. Now obviously, human linguistics and knowledge tells us that they must have added to the language as well. Every time a civilization comes, you also add to the language. So the Adnani Arabs, and who is Adnan? One descendant of Ismail. How many people between Adnan and Ismail? We'll come to that, but very simplistically, we do not know. And Adnan is a direct ascendant of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So our Prophet is an Adnani Arab, not a Qahtani. He is an Adnan. He has to be Adnani, because Adnan is of the sons of Ismail alayhi salam. And our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the 20th grandchild of Adnan. So between our Prophet and Adnan is exactly 20 generations. And by the way, for the Arabs here, so Adnan, one of his great-great-great-great-grandchildren was Mudar, and his brother was Rabi'ah. So Mudar and Rabi'ah are the two main branches of Adnan. Footnote here, there is an entire science of classical Islam, which is one of the rarest sciences alive to this day, and that is the science of Ilmul Ansab, the science of lineage. That people literally memorize every one of these branches and trees and whatnot. And that is a science that the Arabs prided themselves on. And anybody who was knowledgeable of Ansab was considered to be what we would consider a well-educated man. He's read all the classics. In those days, what are the classics? It's the Ansab, is the lineage and genealogy. So our Prophet is of the descendants of Adnan. When did Adnan live? I did as much research as I could find here. There's a report from Ibn al-Kalbi, and Ibn al-Kalbi is one of the greatest ulama of Ansab, died 204 Hijri, a very early scholar, and one of the founders of the history of writing genealogy, classical alim, like Ibn Hisham ibn Ishaq. There's also Ibn al-Kalbi. Ibn al-Kalbi said that Ma'ad, the son of Adnan, lived contemporaneously with Jesus Christ. So Adnan is one generation before Jesus Christ. Now, I calculated this out. Actually, it's very accurate. This seems very accurate. Why? Because typically, 100 years exactly, 100 years exactly is how many generations typically? Two? Five? 3 years, exactly. The year is 2015. Go back to 1915 in your own family. And who was flourishing at that time? Great-grandfather, not grandfather. Great-grandfather, think about it. Flourishing and being at the prime where you are right now of your life. Where you are right now at your life, this is your great-grandfather, right? My own great-grandfather died in 1918, by the way. Pretty much exact, 1918 he passed away, and relatively young, he was in his 40s. And basically it's exactly what I'm going to be in a few years as well. But inshallah, I hope I don't die in a few years. But the age is pretty much the same, inshallah ta'ala. The point being that if you do the math, when did, what was the time difference between Isa and our Prophet ﷺ? Quickly, everybody should know. 570. Because our Prophet ﷺ was born when? 570. So we have exactly 570. Divide 570 by 20 and you get around 31, 32, which is basically exactly right. How old are you when you have your son or daughter? In your early 30s, typically, right? That's the time zone, typically, the average, right? And therefore, if you do the math, so we can pretty accurately date when did Adnan live? He lived 30 BC. Because his son, Ma'ad, was contemporaneous to Isa ibn Maryam. Clear? So Adnan, the founder of the Adnani Arabs, is roughly contemporaneous to Jesus, or the pre-Jesus Christ. And Qahtan, we have no idea, but probably a few hundred years before him, because Qahtan predates Adnan. How do we know this? Because Ismail marries into the Jurhumites, that is one of the branches of Qahtan. Clear? So the Qahtan has to predate Adnan. So with this background, the lineage of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is divided into three categories. The first category, we know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, without any difference of opinion, between him and Adnan. This is set in stone. Everybody agrees. How many generations? 20. Set in stone. Everybody knows, everybody agrees. Memorized. The second category is that we can try to glean some knowledge from pre-Islamic sources, but we don't have anything concrete. And this is from Adnan to Ismail. From Adnan to Ismail. Now, we cannot have any information from the Jewish and Christian sources about this period. Why? From Adnan to Ismail. Why? Jesus, okay, how about the biblical sources? No, the what? It's not mentioned. Why is it not mentioned? Exactly. They don't care about Ismail's lineage. The Bible does not mention at all Ismail's lineage. By the way, the Bible mentions that there's going to be the sons of Kedar. Kedar. And one of the descendants of Ismail is Kedar, Qaidar. Right? The Bible mentions, go look it up. If I'm not mistaken, it's in Genesis. Where Ismail is mentioned and Allah says, I shall make a great nation out of him. And it also mentions the sons of Kedar, K-E-D-E-R. And Qaidar is one of the sons of Ismail and one of the ancestors of Adnan. So Qaidar is mentioned in the Bible. But that's about it. So where do we get this information from? From Arabic folklore. And Arabic folklore has not been preserved that well. So At-Tabari, for example, mentions seven opinions about the lineage between Adnan and Ismail. And in one opinion, there's seven people, in another eight, in another nine, in another 10, in another 41 people between Adnan and Ismail. In the end of the day, we have no idea. It's a big question mark. What are the names of the ancestors and how many ancestors between Adnan and Ismail, we have no idea whatsoever. Even though, to be frank, 7 does not seem enough, because if you do the math, Ismail is not living just 200 years before Jesus Christ. 7 generations would be 300 years. That's not enough. And probably the 40-41 seems closer to the truth. In any case, we don't know. So that's the generation, or that's the case we have no knowledge about. Then from Ismail to Adam, we have one source. What's that source? The lineage of Ismail to Adam. We have a source. What is our source? Where do we look up a lineage from Ismail to Adam? The Torah, the Old Testament. Can we rely on the Old Testament? No. So that's our only source of information. And if you look at some of the charts printed in the Muslim world, and we find them in our houses, you find a lineage of the Prophet all the way to Adam. You must have seen this. It's also online and whatnot, right? This chart is half fact, half myth, and half fiction. That doesn't make sense. One third, one third, one third. Okay? As for the fact, it is between us and between Prophet and Adnan. That's a fact. From Adnan to Ismail, somewhat of a myth. Then from Ismail to Adam, this complete, we take it from the Jewish Christian sources. We don't have anything in our tradition about the lineage between from Ismail and Ibrahim all the way back to the Prophet Adam alayhi salam. And if you look at this chart and count the numbers, you will find exactly 55 generations between Adam and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this fits in perfectly with the Jewish calendar of around 6,000 years. Because the Jews and the Orthodox, or the fundamentalist Christians, the Orthodox Jews and the fundamentalist Christians believe that we have been around for how many years? 6,000 years. And this genealogy kind of sort of fits in perfectly to that narrative. Of course, this is highly problematic in light of modern science, in light of archaeology, in light of human remains, in light of cave paintings. I've gone into this tangent multiple times right here from this platform. I'm not going to go into them again, but the fact of the matter is that we can carbon 14 date humanity pretty clearly for tens of thousands of years. We have paintings in France. We have Aborigine structures going back 30,000 years in the minimal. 30,000 years, this is like literally set in stone, carved in stone. That's not a pun. We have carved in stone images. We have a handprint of a famous cave that was uncovered in France. The artist left his handprint on there, and it was a cave that was basically blocked off, and it was discovered a few years ago. Famous, and there's a National Geographic documentary about this. He left his handprint over there. You can carbon 14 date. The cave was cut off because there was an avalanche and it was sealed completely. Then it was discovered a few years ago. You go back, you see the remains of the fire. You see the remains of the painting, the carvings. The animals shown no longer exist in the world. Right, so it's a bizarre, amazing. This goes back 30,000 years. These are Homo sapiens. These aren't some Neanderthals or some Cro-Magnon. These are Homo sapiens. Our, us. The hand, even the guy who was there literally put his hand there, and he showed this is the same size as us, everything. The point being that clearly 6,000 years does not make sense from a scientific perspective. And I've said this before, I'm not going to go into it now in a lot of detail, but we as Muslims do not have to believe the 6,000 year timeline. Our tradition does not tell us to believe in 6,000 year timeline. We have no problem extrapolating back 20, 30,000 years as long as science tells us. And if we were to do this, then we have to say that this lineage that is shown between Adnan and Ismail and between Ismail and Adam has to be wrong, because there must be more people. Cannot just be just this small lineage. And there are evidences to this as well. Imam Malik ibn Anas was told about a human being in his time who could trace his lineage back to Adam alayhi salam. And Imam Malik said, and how does he know? Who told him this lineage? He denied this. And he said that, how about to Ismail? And Imam Malik said, even this I doubt. That it's not, how would somebody know his lineage back to Ismail alayhi salam? And there's also a hadith in it, a hadith regarding this in Mu'jam al-Kabir of al-Tabarani, which has some slightness in the chain, that the Prophet ﷺ heard somebody saying his lineage back to the Prophet Nuh, in which the Prophet ﷺ, when he heard this lineage, he said, كَذَبَ النَّسَّابُونَ. These people who are putting this lineage have lied. The genealogists have lied. Then he recited the verse in the Qur'an, Surah Furqan, I believe. وَقُرُونًا بَيْنَ ذَٰلِكَ كَثِيرًا. And there were كثير, many generations between them. So it is as if, now the hadith is slightly weak, if we say it's authentic for historical reasons, meaning when it comes to history we can be a little bit lax and accept incidents, but it's not authentic as a saying of the Prophet. But it makes sense, to be honest. Allah says in the Quran, وَقُرُونًا بَيْنَ ذَٰلِكَ كَثِيرًا. There were many generations between, and Allah is mentioning past generation, past nations. And Allah says there were many generations between them. If Allah is saying many, in my humble opinion, this is not 10, 15, 20. For Allah to use the word kathir, it doesn't mean, in my opinion, it's just like, it doesn't make sense that this is just 7 people between Adnan and Ismail, or 10 people between, it seems to be a little bit more than this, right? And this would fit in perfectly with modern science as well, that there were many, many, many generations. And there are other evidences as well that indicate that 6,000 years doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Of them is the process that I'm saying, بُعِثُ أَنَا وَالسَّعَكَ هَاتَيْنَ, that I and the Day of Judgment have been sent like these two fingers. Meaning the difference between these two fingers is how little. How little is the difference? I and the Day of Judgment have been sent like these two fingers. Meaning the Day of Judgment is right after me. Okay? So that since the beginning of man until the Prophet is this finger, and then the beginning of man till the Day of Judgment is this finger. So how much is the difference? This little. Okay. We are now in what year of the Hijrah? Who can tell me? People have opinions about which year we are in the Hijrah. 1437 now. 1437 now. MashaAllah, our young brother is right. 1437. So 1,437 years have gone by and we're still not here. And we don't want to be alive when this year comes. Right? So if this little amount is 1,000 years, how about then the rest of the finger? Doesn't it kind of make sense to stretch it back to more than just 6,000 years? And there are other evidences as well. Of them is the hadith in the Sahih Muslim, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the children of Adam, and Adam was there and he saw a bright light amongst his children and he was amazed by this light. And he said, "Who is this, O Allah?" And Allah said, "This is your son, Dawood. This is your son Dawood, who shall live towards the end of times. Akhiru zaman." Now hold on a sec. Dawood is akhiru zaman? What does that mean about us then? If Dawood, who lived maybe 3,000-4,000 years before us, right? Allah knows how many years. If Dawood, or sorry, not 3,000-4,000, a bit less than that, but still, if Dawood is akhiru zaman, where does that leave between him, Adam and Dawood? How many generations? If we were to go according to the biblical or the 6,000 year period, Dawood would not be akhir. Dawood would be a little bit after half. Right? So for Allah to say, "This is your son Dawood who will be fi akhir zaman." So why am I saying this, by the way? Because in my humble opinion, the evidences are very clear for me, but these are not certain evidences. They're not qat'i, they're dhanni, that the 6,000 year timeline is not Islamic. And this is one of those things that people bring doubts about Islam. Look at your 6,000 year, you don't believe in evolution, for example, whatnot. And I have given entire lectures about that, not the time here to get into it. We're not restricted to 6,000 years. We can extrapolate, mashallah, tabarakallah, as long as science tells us to, because we don't have any time frame. And perhaps these evidences seem to suggest that There were plenty of generations between our Prophet ﷺ and Adam. Tayyib. With that, now let us get to the actual lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim ibn Abd Manaf ibn Qusay ibn Kilab ibn Murrah ibn Ilyas ibn Mudar, ibn Ghalib, ibn Fihr, ibn Malik, ibn al-Nadr, ibn Kinana, ibn Khuzayma, ibn Mudrika, ibn Ilyas, ibn Mudar, ibn Nizar, ibn Ma'ad, ibn Adnan. This is the exact 20. Okay? That is his lineage as has been agreed upon. These are exact 20. And We do not have much information about all of these 20. However, we do have little tidbits here and there about some of them. And in particular, our Prophet ﷺ mentioned some of them in his ancestry. This hadith is in Sahih Muslim. And so let's look at this hadith, and then we definitely have to analyze the people that he mentioned. That our Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَى كِنَانَةَ مِنْ وَلَدِ إِسْمَعِيلِ. Allah chose Kinana from all of the descendants of Ismail. وَاصْطَفَى قُرَيْشًا مِنْ كِنَانَةَ. And he chose Quraysh from Kinana. وَاصْطَفَى مِنْ قُرَيْشٍ بَنِي هَاشِمْ. And he chose the Banu Hashim from the Quraysh. وَاصْطَفَانِي مِنْ بَنِي هَاشِمْ. And he chose me from the Banu Hashim. So we believe that the lineage of our Prophet ﷺ is the best and the most noble lineage ever. That nobody had a more noble lineage. And this was very important, especially for the Arabs of his time. Because for them, everything depended upon lineage. Everything, his status, his nobility, any cause he was fighting for, everything depended upon his lineage. So our Prophet ﷺ was chosen to be of the best lineage. And this is narrated by the Sahaba themselves when Ja'far ibn Abi Talib was speaking to the Najashi. So what did he tell the Najashi? And I've gone over this story before as well. So Allah sent a messenger to us. We knew his lineage. عَرَفْنَا نَسَبَهُ. And when Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah stood in front of Yazdajar, the last emperor of Persia, what did he tell Yazdajar, the last emperor? He told him, فَبَعَثَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْنَا رَجُلًا مَعْرُوفًا نَعْرِفُ نَسَبَهُ وَنَعْرِفُ وِجْهَهُ وَمَوْلِدَهُ فَأَرْضُهُ خَيْرُ أَرْضِنَا وَحَسَبُهُ خَيْرُ حَسَبِنَا وَبَيْتُ أَعْظَمُ بُيُوتِنَا وَقَبِيلَتُهُ خَيْرُ قَبَائِلِنَا وَهُوَ بِنَفْسِهِ كَانَ خَيْرُنَا. So in this hadith, he's basically saying, Allah sent us a man. We know his lineage and we know where he came from. And his land is the best of land. And his lineage is the best of lineage. And his house, meaning his immediate qabila, is the best house. And his tribe is the best tribe. And he himself is the best of us. So our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has the best and the highest lineage. Now, pause here for a quick second, one of my quick tangents here. There is a lot of misconception amongst our Muslim ummah about the concept of sharaf, of lineage, of nobility, of lineage. And people really get confused and messed up because I guess we have not done the job of explaining properly. We, meaning the scholars and students of knowledge, have not done the job of explaining this properly enough. Listen. Doesn't matter who your father was, Allah Azza wa Jal will not cause you to enter Jannah or Jahannam based upon your father. That's clear. Your lineage is irrelevant when you stand in front of Allah on the Day of Judgment. That much is clear. وَلَا فَضْلَ لِعَرَبِيًا عَلَى أَعْجَمِيٍ وَلَا لِأَبْيَضَ عَلَى أَسْوَدَ وَلَا لِعَرَبَ عَلَى أَعْجَمٍ إِلَّا بِالتَّقْوَى. There's no problem about this. But this does not mean that nasab and sharaf and hasab is irrelevant to a person's stature in this world. Rather, the world universally acknowledges lineage as something to be acceptably proud of if it is done within a reasonable amount. If it's taken to an extreme, then it becomes fakhr and it becomes haram. But there's nothing wrong with taking some amount of happiness and nobility, and status confers this nobility upon people. So even in America, which is one of the places where lineage has almost completely been destroyed, because America by and large is a land of immigrants, even unlike Europe where lineage still carries some weight. Even in America, if your last name happens to be Kennedy or Rockefeller, you're going to go places and doors will open up for you. Whether you like it or not, this is the reality of the world that we live in. Right? It doesn't matter if you're the most ignorant, uneducated person. If your last name is Bush, you might end up, well, let's not go there. But the point being that it doesn't matter. You know, this is the reality of the world we live in. That parents, grandparents, tribes, they do establish some type of respectability and precedent. And there's nothing wrong with accepting this as long as it doesn't become a racism or a mark of pride. And what did we expect Allah Azza wa Jal to choose our Prophet except the best lineage in the history of mankind? The best lineage in the history of mankind. And this goes back to the sharaf or the honor given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that is why, and this is a very controversial point that many Muslims balk at when they hear, but this is something that is very clear in the Sunni tradition at least. that the tribe of the Prophet ﷺ, Quraysh, has certain blessings and the Ahl al-Bayt have certain privileges. We believe this as Sunnis, even though we say the Shia have gone to an extreme. We as Sunnis confer privilege on the Ahl al-Bayt. Is that not the case? Even though we say the Ahl al-Bayt will not enter Jannah if they're not righteous. A person who is not righteous of the children of the Prophet ﷺ, that's not going to cause him to enter Jannah. But in this world, do we not respect them more? Do we not prevent zakat? Because zakat is not appropriate for them. We don't give them zakat because zakat is not given to, it's demeaning to give zakat to the children of the Prophet, the Ahl al-Bayt of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we have other ahkam as well. So the righteous amongst them have a double reward and a double respect, and the unrighteous amongst them, their lineage is not going to cause them to enter Jannah. So the Ahl al-Bayt and the Quraysh as well. Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Al-a'immatu min Quraysh." The leaders of my ummah should always be from the Quraysh. This is a hadith. And that is why for the bulk of this ummah, the Abbasids and the Umayyads and the bulk of the ummah up until the 1500s CE, basically for 1000 something years, our khulafa were from the Quraysh. Yani the khulafa al-Rashidun and Zubayr, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, and then the Umayyads and then the Abbasids, they're all from the Quraysh. And that's a majority of the Sunni world basically accepted this reality. The point being that our Prophet ﷺ was from the best of all lineages. So he said that from the children of Ismail, Allah chose who? Who? From the children of Ismail, Allah chose? Kinana. Okay, before we jump to Kinana, let us talk one sentence about Mudar. Mudar is one of the ancestors as well of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is said that Mudar was the first of the Arabs to train camels and to use them in a way that they can basically travel in caravans. And he would also have camel poetry. What is camel poetry? So it's like what you say to the camel to get it to go. So to train the camel to go faster and slower and to do that. So it is said that Mudar was of the first person to do that. As for Kinana, Kinana, the name means that the pouch that you put the arrows in, this is what Kinana means. And that's not his actual name. He is called Kinana. Why was he called Kinana? Because he was known for his bravery. He was known as being a repository of ilm, of wisdom, of knowledge. It is said in the books of history that people would do Hajj in order to meet with Kinana. Now Hajj, of course, since the time of Ismail. So Kinana, to meet Kinana became an honor. And people would have a double niyyah when doing Hajj. That not just to come for the Makkah and the Hajj, but to also meet Kinana. People would literally travel. Kinana lived a very long life, and he was a repository of knowledge, of wisdom. And he has certain sayings still recorded in classical Arabic about wisdoms and parables or statements of concise wisdom. These are recorded from Kinana. So Kinana was a legendary Arab up until the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then he said, and from Kinana he chose Quraysh. From Kinana he chose Quraysh. Okay, I just quoted you the lineage of the Prophet. There is no man called Quraysh in there. There's no man called Quraysh. Who is Quraysh? Lots of opinions, and it appears that there are three people who can be called Quraysh. And some scholars have said there is the big Quraysh, the middle Quraysh, and the small Quraysh. Al-Quraysh al-Akbar, Al-Quraysh al-Awsat, and Al-Quraysh al-Asghar. So three people have this title. But two of them are the real contenders. And that is, number one is Fihr, and number two is another. Fihr and another. Going back to the lineage, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, ibn Abdul Muttalib, ibn Hashim, ibn Abd Manaf, ibn Qusay, ibn Kilab, ibn Murra, ibn Ka'b, ibn Lughay, Lu'ay, ibn Ghalib, ibn Fihr. So number 12, Fihr. Ibn Malik, ibn another, or number 14. So either 12 or 14, one of these two is Quraysh. One of these two is Quraysh. And they say that another is the big Quraysh and Fihr is the middle Quraysh. And Qusay, who is five generations, is the minor Quraysh. So three people had a founding role in the tribe of Quraysh. But the actual descendants of Quraysh, the actual tribes of Quraysh, all of them combine at Fihr. and Fihr is the 12th. 12th. So the stronger opinion, the one person who combines all the tribes of Quraysh, and one simple fact here, that the 10 who were promised Jannah were all Qurayshi. They were all Qurayshi. Who is the one ancestor, the closest ancestor? It's Fihr. The 10 people who were promised Jannah, Ashara Mubasharun, if you go back to their lineage, you keep on going, it's actually Fihr where they all combine. So the 10 people combine at Fihr, so therefore it seems to be Fihr is the person who is Quraysh. And all of the tribes of Quraysh, how many tribes of Quraysh were there at the time of the Prophet ﷺ? Probably around 12 or 13 sub-tribes. So you have the Banu Hashim, the Banu Zuhra, the Banu Makhzum, all of these tribes we kind of talked about here and there, the Banu Umayyah, the Banu Abd al-Shams. These types, they're basically around 12 or so tribes, and they all go back to Fihr. So Quraysh, what does it mean therefore? This is a laqab, a name. It's not his, it's a title, not a name. What does Quraysh mean? A number of opinions once again. One opinion is that Quraysh comes from the term to trade, because the Quraysh were involved in trading. Another opinion is that Quraysh yaqrishu comes from gathering together, because the Quraysh were in different areas and one of their ancestors combined them in Mecca. We'll come to the story very briefly. And a third opinion, which is narrated in Al-Tabari, that Quraysh comes from conquering, because there is a story, a long story, where one of the Quraysh basically conquered, or, you know, long story, and then they say this is why he is called Quraysh, that Quraysh will conquer other tribes. Whatever the point, whatever the meaning is, this was the laqab that stuck with Fihr. And so the descendants of Fihr are called Qurashi. And therefore all of the tribes of Quraysh go back to Fihr, who is 12 ancestors back from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So now let us begin very quickly about the immediate ancestors of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, whom we know a little bit more about, beginning with Qusay, and then Abd Manaf, and then Hashim, and then Abd al-Muttalib. That will be our rest of the halaqah for today, what we know about these people. And then we'll stop before the birth of Abdullah and Amin, and the story, we already have that inshallah, so we'll go. You can go back to that online, it's already been done. So today we'll just finish up with the story of Qusay, Abd Manaf, Hashim, and Abdul Muttalib. And as for the marriage of Abdullah and Amina, that's already been recorded and done. Qusay, how many generations? I want everybody to memorize at least up to Qusay. At least up to Qusay. So come with me. Number one, Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim ibn Abd Manaf ibn Qusay. Okay, memorize this. At least this much everybody should know. Okay, so Qusay is the star of the Quraysh. That's why he's called the minor Quraysh. He really started the immediate ascent of the Quraysh, so that when the Prophet ﷺ came, the Quraysh are at the pinnacle of their power. Okay, so Qusay is the one who began. And then five generations later, the Prophet ﷺ comes, and of course he then takes it to an international level. So what did Qusay do, and when did he live? Qusay lived around 400 CE, i.e. 170 years before the birth of the Prophet ﷺ. So what did Qusay do? Many things. The most important thing he did, he wrestled back the power of the political city of Mecca into the descendants of the Quraysh. Well, who was in Mecca at the time? There was another tribe of the descendants of Adnan, but not of the descendants of Fihr, i.e. not a Qurayshi. And this was the tribe of Khuza'a. So who are the Khuza'a? They are another Ismaili. When I say Ismaili, I don't mean that Ismaili. Ismaili meaning of the descendants of Ismail, right? Another branch, not the descendants of Fihr, Quraysh. The Khuza'a are another branch of the descendants of Ismail. And the Khuza'a had taken over the city of Mecca. Who did they take it over from? From the ancient Arabs that Ismail had married into, and that is, who did Ismail marry into? Jurham. So Ismail had married into Jurham. Jurham stayed for a while. They began doing bad things, overtaxing the people. So the Khuza'a overthrew them and kicked out everybody, including Fihr's descendants, i.e. the original Quraysh. So where were they living? They were living in small encampments, in small dwellings outside of Mecca, i.e. not in the city of Makkah, but traveling distance from Makkah. So Qusay, in a long story mentioned by Ibn Ishaq, managed to win over the tribe of Khuza'ah, the chieftain of the tribe. How did he do so? By a very smart tactical move. He married his daughter. So the chieftain of Khuza'ah, he had sons, he had daughters. Qusay managed to marry one of his daughters. And he then demonstrated his skills over and above the sons even of the chieftain of Khuza'ah. And therefore, when the father died, now he's in the family. He's a son-in-law. The people wanted Qusay over the sons. And because of this, he managed to actually go to war with the other tribes. And he called in the descendants of Fihr, i.e. the other Qurayshi tribes. And this is now the gathering. Some people say this is why Quraysh is called Quraysh. Some people say this. He gathered together the tribes of Banu Fihr. And he fought the tribes of Khuza'ah. And of course, they're very distant cousins, obviously. Very distant cousins. But he fought them and he expelled them. So he took over Mecca. So the great-great-grandfather, six generations back, calls the great-great-great-grandfather of the Prophet ﷺ, reclaimed Mecca for the Quraysh. Or I should say claimed it, because before that time, until the time of Ismail, there was no. So Quraysh, when did they start their rise to power? In the time of Qusay. Now, what else did Qusay do? Qusay was the one who built the Darun Nadwa, which was the parliament. He was the one who instituted this concept of everybody come and voice your opinion. Then he built the structure that the Prophet himself, exact same area, I'm sure it was not the same building, but the same area of Darun Nadwa. We have mentioned the Darun Nadwa so many times. Who was the one who built it? It was Qusay. He also took custody of the Kaaba and he assigned responsibilities that trickle down. The responsibility of water, the responsibility of hospitality, the responsibility of dhiyafa or guests, the responsibility, the keys of the Kaaba. He was the one who made a list of responsibilities. And when he was alive, he had it all. Then amongst his sons, it was distributed. Until the days of Banu Hashim, where each tribe had a certain responsibility. And as we know, even in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, one of the tribes, the Banu Abdiddar, had the key. One had this, one had that. So this, all of these responsibilities, Qusay was the one who began it. And this also indicates that Qusay was the one who began the institution of taking care of the Hujjaj. So the Hujjaj would get free food and water. That wasn't there before. Now this is, frankly, he's probably a good guy. Nobody's denying that. And he's also a good politician. Because to be a good politician, what must you do? So make the people happy. There's nothing wrong with being a good guy and a good politician. I know it's rare, but that's... So Qusay was one of those people that he wants to please the people, and he's a good person, a hospitable person, and therefore he instituted the entire concept of free hospitality for the Hujjaj. When they come, they are our guests. And every Hajj he would stand and do a fundraiser. And he would say, oh people of Quraysh, Allah has given you the blessings of taking care of his house, and the people are coming, and these pilgrims are guests of Allah, and they deserve our hospitality. So they would donate money and food and whatever, and he would then provide for the Hujjaj. And also, Qusay would facilitate the actual Hajj rites as well. He would light a fire for the Hujjaj in Muzdalifah. They could then use that fire to take their own, you know, to the local tents. He dug a well to provide water for the Hujjaj. This water was needed because, we've all done this before, but I'll just reiterate, there was no Zamzam in the time of Qusay. Why was there no Zamzam in the time of Qusay? Go back 1,000 years or however many years that we talked about Khuza'ah taking over from Jurhum. So when Khuza'ah attacked Mecca, we're talking Allah knows how many centuries ago. We don't know when this happened. This is probably, we're going back a little bit after the time of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is like 400 years before the Prophet. We don't know roughly when. When Khuza'ah attacked Jurhum and Jurhum realized they're going to lose, they did a very dastardly deed. They buried the well of Zamzam. They destroyed it and they buried it. And no matter how much Khuza'ah tried, and they tried and tried and tried and tried, they could not find the well. They just keep on digging and nothing is happening. They could not find the well. Of course, Allah will. They would not find it. So, for over 300 years at least, the people of Mecca were forced to get water from other sources. Now, they cannot leave. This is the house of Allah. They're also accustomed to living there. Once you become accustomed to living, then you bear with it, right? So they cannot leave. So they had to dig wells far away and bring the water in. They would have mountain collecting ways to do that. So they had a very tough time. But they eked out an existence without water. And Qusay also, of the things that he did, he was buried at Hujun. And Hujun is the famous graveyard of Mecca. He was the first person to be buried over there. And to this day, Hujun is really one of the most famous graveyards of Mecca. He was the first person. He's still buried there to this day. His son, Abd Manaf, his actual name was Mughira. And Manaf means that which is raised. So they would give other names to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Abd Manaf was known for his handsomeness and his leadership skills. He became famous even in the lifetime of Qusay. Abd Manaf was handed many responsibilities and he was beloved to the people. His son Hashim is of course where we get Banu Hashim from. And Hashim is not his name, it is his title. His actual name is Amr. His name is Amr. And Hashim comes from Hashama, which means to grind, because he would grind the barley and present food to the pilgrims. So his name was Amr, and he was called Hashim because of his generosity. And it is said that Hashim never ever ate food alone. That if he was ever eating food, he would just call anybody to eat with him to show his generosity. He was never a person to eat alone. And Hashim did perhaps the most important thing to raise the economic level of the Quraysh. So his grandfather Qusay raised the political level of Quraysh by capturing Mecca. Hashim was the one who began the economic, if you like, raising of the Quraysh. And that is, he instituted Rihlat al-Shita'i wa-Sayf. He was the one who thought of the idea. One particular year, there was a very severe drought. And people were dying, and quite literally a man would take his family and build a grave in the middle of, just because there nobody else is going to build a grave, and just wait for death to come because there was no food. And Hashim just thought, this is just too much, something has to be done. And he came across the idea that why don't we institute two journeys, one in the summer and one in the winter. So in the summer we go down to Yemen, and we go up to Rome, and in the winter we go down to Yemen. Rihlat al-Shita'i wa-Sayf. And they would go to the city of Basra. We talked about this, and it is still the remnants of that city are still to this day visible. The very city of Basra, which is outside of Damascus by 80 kilometers or so, that Hisham began going up there and down to Yemen. And this really was a stroke of genius that of course Allah blessed him with. And there have been entire books and articles written in the English literature by non-Muslims about this reality, because it truly is. I mean, all of us who are knowing business here, business is all about location, location, location. Right? Where is your business and what is it catering to? Location. And he came across the very simple idea that everybody's coming to us in Hajj. Why don't we give them stuff that we have? The market, it's all here in front of us. The people are there. Why don't we sell them the merchandise they'll need? Where do we get the merchandise from? Well, we got to get connected to the world trade routes. What are the world trade routes? Well, you want Indian stuff and African stuff? Well, then you go to Yemen. And in Yemen, you will have the ships from India coming, Indian spice, Indian this. You'll have the African stuff coming in to Yemen. So we'll go to Yemen to get the Indian and African stuff. And we'll go up north and to get the Roman and Persian goods, because there is the Silk Route, right? The Silk Road ended, or I shouldn't say ended, it went through Damascus and Basra. So Basra is on the road of on the Silk Road. So the Silk Road, as we all know, is the most famous road of caravans. So he just hooked up to the Silk Road, right? And he made a lifeline all the way down to Yemen, and smack in the middle is Mecca, right? So Mecca became on the grid. It's connected now to the lifeline. And so Hashim became extremely wealthy. That's why he could feed the people. That's why he could known as Hashim. He became extremely wealthy because he fed all of the pilgrims. Because he was the one who instituted Rihlat al-Shita'i wal-Sayf. And Allah mentions to the Quraysh, I blessed you with this. The whole surah is revealed. لِإِلَافِ قُرَيْشِ إِلَافِهِمْ رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ فَلْيَعْبُدُوا رَبَّ هَذَا الْبَيْتِ الَّذِي يَطْعَمَهُمْ مِنْ جُوعٍ وَآمَنَهُمْ مِنْ خَوْفٍ. I am the one who gave you the money so that you're no longer hungry, so that you're no longer fearful. I gave you the protection of the Kaaba. It is also said that Hashim understood that because he's from the Quraysh and because they are the neighbors of Mecca, nobody would harm them. And so he took advantage of the fact that in a lawless society, him being from Quraysh and Mecca actually gave him protection. Nobody robbed the caravan, because you can't possibly rob the caravan going to Mecca, can you? Right? Even the pagans felt a little bit of like, these people are too holy for us. So Allah says, لِإِلَى فِي قُرَيْش. This honor, this sanctity, this custom, who gave it to you? And it is also said that he struck a deal with the kings of Rome and Yemen that to basically, you know, protect them when they're in their lands and to give good deals. So basically, he's a businessman and he struck gold. And of course, Allah blessed him with this because again, look, Qusay did the politics, Hashim did the wealth, and then Abdul Muttalib did the prestige and the Zamzam. All of this, every one of the ancestors of the Prophet ﷺ changed the course of the Quraysh history. And of course, it's building up, because what is prestige of lineage other than what your ancestors have done, right? Why are Rockefeller and Kennedy famous? It's because of what people have done one generation after the other. If they didn't do it, they wouldn't be Rockefellers and Kennedys, right? They'd just be like Tom, Dick and Harry after that, right? So how is the prestige or the lineage built? It's what the ancestors do. And in the case of our Prophet ﷺ, each and every ancestor is doing something that is absolutely amazing. And Hashim was extremely wealthy, and he was also very generous. And of course, this wealth, it created jealousy, especially amongst his brother Abd al-Shams and his nephew Umayyah ibn Abd al-Shams. And this rivalry between the Banu Umayyah and the Banu Hashim would continue up until Islam and post-Islam with the Abbasids and the Umayyads as well. That rivalry was established in his time. And Hashim married a number of women, actually almost all of these. Of course, to marry multiple women was the norm. And in fact, almost all of the ancestors of the Prophet ﷺ had multiple wives. Hashim also married multiple women. One of his wives and the great-grandmother of the Prophet ﷺ was from Yathrib. And this was without a doubt something that Allah Azza wa Jalla, of course, had planned. Why would a person from Mecca marry somebody from Yathrib? So that three generations from them, the Prophet would have distant third cousins amongst the Ansar. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari is one of them, right? So he would have distant cousins from the Ansar. So Hashim married from Yathrib, and he died on a trading trip to Gaza. Our Palestinian brothers know this very well. And there is a masjid to this day called Masjid al-Sayyid Hashim, obviously. And that is why Gaza is sometimes also called Gaza to Hashim. See, to this day, it is the Gaza, the famous Gaza, the famous Gaza, Gaza, Hashim is buried there. Hashim is buried there. And the city is called the Gaza of Hashim. To this day, Gaza to Hashim. And his masjid is over there. So he died far, far away. And his son, then, because his father had died, his mother took his most important son to her hometown of Yathrib. And so the Prophet's grandfather was raised in the very city he would migrate to. And this is, of course, without a doubt, Allah's qadr, Allah's plan. Otherwise, really, Yathrib and Mecca don't have those strong ties. And of course, the Prophet's grandfather, what's his name? Abdul Muttalib, but it's not his name. His name is Shaybat al-Hamd. Shaybat al-Hamd. Shayba is whitish hair that old people have. I'm getting it right now, mashallah, tabarakallah. Okay, I'm beginning my Shayba right now. Shayba is the whitish hair. Some of you, mashallah, mashallah, tabarakallah, right? I'm not at that level yet. Others of you are hiding it, mashallah, tabarakallah, as well, okay? And others of you don't have to worry about anything, okay? Mashallah, you're the smartest ones, mashallah. So Shayba is the whitish hair that you have when you're old. And of course, some people, some kids are born. There are some kids that are just born. So he was born with a whitish streak. So they said, this is the Shayba of praise, Shaybat al-Hamd. So they called him Shaybat al-Hamd. And this was his name, Shaybat al-Hamd. He grew up in Yathrib because his father had passed away. And his mother actually didn't even tell his uncles that she was pregnant, because she was worried that the child would be taken away. So when she was pregnant, her husband died, she went back to Yathrib. And then the child's born there, now she's happy, that's safe. Because, you know, in those days, child custody goes to the stronger, and Quraysh is the stronger. So she went back, she lived a quiet life. One day it is said that the uncle of Shaybat al-Hamd, and his name is Muttalib. His name is Muttalib, the uncle, was visiting Yathrib, and he saw Shaybat al-Hamd, and he said, "This is my blood." Now, it's very true actually, that in those days, and even now, they had this gift of recognizing, this is not a Yathribite, this is not an Ansar, this is a Qurashi. And he found out, turns out, oh, this is the woman that my brother married, so he realized, this is my nephew. And so he concocted a plot, long story, and he basically, literally abducted the child. Like, the relatives would not have let him go. And he coaxed the child that you are ancestors, your ancestor and so-and-so, you have a great lineage, you will reclaim your honor. Some say that even the mother was convinced, others say even the mother did not know, but definitely the uncles did not know, meaning the uncles in Yathrib. And he took the child and dashed away on the camel, and he rushed back to Mecca. And when the people saw him with a young lad, they assumed the young lad was a new slave he had purchased. So that is why they called him, oh, this is Muttalib has an abd, Abdul Muttalib. Muttalib is his uncle. Muttalib is his uncle. And the name stuck, and therefore he is called Abdul Muttalib. And Abdul Muttalib initially had a bit of a struggle with some of his uncles and cousins, because his father had died and his uncles had taken the lion's share of the wealth. But Abdul Muttalib proved himself with his own uncles and inherited his father's share of the grandfather's wealth. And managed to carve out for himself an entire legacy. And we're going to just quickly gloss over the story of Abdul Muttalib, even though it is very important. But this is a story that has been told and retold so many times. I'll just quickly mention the three main things that happened in his lifetime. And the details, unfortunately, I will have to just gloss over for this lecture, because we do not have time. Actually, I'm condensing two lectures into one, because we did two different lectures and they were not recorded. The three main things that happened in the lifetime of Abdul Muttalib is, number one, the rediscovery of Zamzam. Number two, his vow to sacrifice Abdullah. And number three, the incident of Abraha and the elephants. And these are stories well known to every Muslim, right? But I'll just quickly gloss over them, especially details we do not know. So we understand why Zamzam was covered up. And how, therefore, did Abdul Muttalib discover Zamzam? That he saw it in a dream. Allah showed him in a dream that if you go to such and such a place next to this idol, between that stone and marker, because there was idols around the Kaaba, if you go to this place and you dig, you will find Zamzam. Initially, he ignored the dream, but he kept on seeing it, until finally he realized, this is from Allah. And so, at the time, he only had one son, Harith, and Harith is his oldest son. And so his kunya is Abu al-Harith. Abdul Muttalib's kunya is Abu al-Harith. And so he took his one son and himself, and he took a shovel and an axe and began digging. And the Quraysh, of course, are mocking him. You think you're going to discover Zamzam after we haven't found it for 300-400 years? And he kept on digging until he struck something far more precious than gold, far more precious than oil. He struck water. And as we all know the story, when the water began bubbling up, the Quraysh surrounded him, his own relatives, and they said, this is our property now. And he refused and he said, no, I discovered it. I have the rights. Now again, it's not as if he's not going to give them water, but there comes power and there comes prestige by claiming this. Both power and prestige. And he knows this. And they surround him and war is about to break out. This is a civil, not a war, but I mean, you know, a scuffle that might lead to death. And that's when he makes a vow to Allah that, oh Allah, if you ever give me 10 sons to defend me, then I promise I'll sacrifice one for you. That's when he does this. But they don't want to fight him. And so they agree. They agree to go to a fortune teller who is their priestess. So, of course, their religion is paganism. Who is their sheikh? Who is their elder? It's a priestess far, far away. That's the senior most pagan, the Hindus have their pandits, whatever. So they have their hierarchy. So they agreed they will go to such and such a lady. And On the way there, they get lost actually, and they're about to die. On the way there, they're all cousins and relatives. They're about to die. So much so that Abdul Muttalib says, each one of you should dig his own grave because we're too weak to bury the graves, to bury each other. So they dig their own graves. And as Abdul Muttalib is digging his own grave, he strikes water again. And so his cousins and a distant Quraysh said, this is a sign from Allah that the water is yours because this water saved us. So without going to the priestess, they then come back and they voluntarily gave the rites of Zamzam to Abdul Muttalib. And then of course, as we all know, eventually Abdul Muttalib has how many children? How many children does Abdul Muttalib have? 15, huh? 16, 18. He has 18 children, eventually, with, mashallah, 5 or 6 women. And so he has 12 sons and 6 daughters. 12 sons and 6 daughters. And to be honest, he probably had more than 12 sons and 6 daughters, because in those days, kids died in their youth. But 12 sons who lived to become adults, and 6 daughters who lived to become adults. And the ones that we are most familiar with, we don't really know much about most of them, to be honest. They died even before the coming of the Prophet. Because remember, Abdullah was one of his youngest, not the youngest, but one of his youngest sons, right? So Harith actually died in the life of Abdul Muttalib. And the majority of his sons died, because Abdul Muttalib lived almost to the age of 100. Almost to the age of 100 he lived. That's a very old age, especially for that time, when the average age was probably 30, 40, 50 years old. So he lived almost to the age of 100. So Harith was his eldest. And then Zubayr, Abdullah, and Abu Talib were from the same mother. Zubayr, Abdullah, and Abu Talib were from the same mother. Then Abbas and Dirar from another mother. Then Hamza and Muqawwam and Hajar from another mother. And then Abu Lahab all by himself from one mother. So Abu Lahab is by himself. And he has 6 daughters. Safiyyah, and of course Safiyyah is the only one of his aunts who accepted Islam. As for the other aunts, we only know of Atika, who was alive when the Prophet began preaching, and then she simply disappears from the seerah. We don't know whether she accepted Islam. To be frank, most likely she didn't. That's what seems to be the case. And then we have Hakim, and then we have Umayma, and Umayma is the mother of Zainab bint Jahsh, the cousin that he married. Zainab bint Jahsh, how was she a cousin through Umayma? So she was his father's sister's daughter. Okay? And then we have Arwa and Barra. These are the 6 daughters of Abdul Muttalib. So we all know the story. I'll quickly gloss over it, that when all of these sons reach adulthood, he tells them to vow. And he says, look, I'm a man of my word. Allah bless me. And I have to give one of you up to Allah to sacrifice you. And that's when, as you know, he took Abdullah in front of the Kaaba. And the Quraysh said, you cannot do this. He is the most beloved. Abdullah was probably 17 at the time, 16 or 17. And so they said, you know what, why don't you go to such and such priestess, another of their elite priestesses, and see if there's a way out. And that is when the 100 camels was instituted. As you all know the story, I'll quickly gloss over that one. And this is when the life of a person became equivalent to 100 camels, which is still the Sharia to this day. That if you do a manslaughter or accidental murder or accidental manslaughter or intentional murder, you have to pay 100 camels as blood money to this day. And if you want to do the modern equivalent, you literally calculate the cost of a camel in US dollars, that's what the Sharia will say, and then you didn't put that price and say that's the cost of a person's life if you accidentally kill somebody or whatnot. Where did this 100 camels come from? It comes from this incident that the Sharia came and then confirmed it, that this is the price of one man, 100 camels. And then the third and final story, which is the story of Abraha, and our quickly final story, inshallah ta'ala, and that is that Abraha was the governor of Yemen under Najashi. So Najashi, not the same Najashi as the one that the Prophet ﷺ Sahaba emigrated to, but his father. That Najashi had conquered some areas of Yemen, and he had sent his governor, and his governor's name was Abraha. So Abraha was the governor of the Najashi in Yemen. And he saw his people every year go north. So he said, where are you guys going? So they said, we have to go do Hajj. We have to go do Hajj. He said, why? What is there? He said, there's the house of Allah. So he said, I will build you a house that is far better than any of your houses, and you will come for Hajj under here. So he built a massive cathedral, because they were Christians, and it was out of glass and out of... Can you imagine in Arabia to bring stained glass? Because they had access to these architects and whatnot. And he built a cathedral in Yemen, the likes of which he thought would become the biggest temple of Christianity in the entire Arabian Peninsula. And he then said, all of you have to come over here rather than going to up north to the Kaaba. And when one of the Bedouins heard this, he went there, but he went there to relieve himself, number one and number two, right? And he went there and he did that. And he became so angry, Abraha, that he said, as revenge, I will destroy this house, so people must come to my house. And that is why he gathered together his army. And of course, because they were from Abyssinia, so they had elephants. Otherwise, elephants did not live in the Arabian Peninsula as natural beasts over there. But because he was from Africa, so he had a group of African elephants. And of course, the people of Africa had trained the elephants to be instruments of war. And this was when he marched to the Kaaba, and he went with his army of around, they say, some say 8 and some say 20 elephants. And the chief elephant, by the way, his name was Mahmud. Mahmud was the name of the chief elephant. And it is also said that he hired a Arab guide to take him to the Kaaba. And this guide, his name was Abu Rughal. And Abu Rughal became infamous for treachery, because to trade your honor for money and to lead Abraha through the ways to get to the Kaaba. And so there's an expression in Arabic which I don't think the Arabs still use. They say, more treacherous than Abu Rughal. I don't think you have this anymore, right? Okay, so this was common at the time of the Prophet, and later on, this was a classical Arabic saying, more treacherous than Abu Rughal. Abu Rughal is this person from that example. And Abraha came with the entire army. As you know, when he got to Mecca, he captured the livestock of Abdul Muttalib, over 200 camels and sheep, which, by the way, shows you Abdul Muttalib is a rich man now. Times have changed for the Quraysh. MashaAllah, money is flowing in. And you all know the story that Abdul Muttalib came. And this is where we read the description of Abdul Muttalib, that he was a tall man, 6 foot tall, maybe huge, far taller than any of the other Arabs. And he was handsome and admirable. And there's no denying, and this is scientifically proven as well, that those people who are handsome, or women who are beautiful, they actually get leadership positions. This is a scientific study. The Qadr of Allah Azza wa Jal, you just automatically give respect or whatnot to people who are looking better. And Abdul Muttalib was one such person. Very handsome, very strong, very tall. He looked like a leader. So much so, it is said, when he entered into the tent, that Abraha was in awe of this man, so tall and handsome. He actually stood up from his chair and sat down on the floor with Abraha as a manner of respect, that Abraha, the chieftain of Mecca, has come. And he said, as you all know the famous story, I'll very go quickly over it, that he said to Abraha, he said to Abdul Muttalib, I have no problem with you. You just get out of the city and I'll destroy your house. And I have no problem with you guys. There's nothing personal. I just want to destroy your house of worship. It's nothing against you. And that's when Abdul Muttalib said, I didn't come to you to talk about the house. I didn't come to you to talk about the Kaaba. I came to you to talk about my camels. And this is when Abraha lost all respect for Abdul Muttalib. And he said, I have come to destroy your holy house, and you're coming to talk to me about your camels. And by the way, this shows us, subhanAllah, that even though Abdul Muttalib didn't come back with the right punch, he didn't come back with the one-liner yet. But what does it show? When you stand up for your principles, people will respect you. Even though both of them are different religions and pagans, but still, Abraha thought Abdul Muttalib is going to argue about his house. And so he is honoring him. Then when he said, I want my camels, he said, I lost all respect for you. That's when Abdul Muttalib gives the one-liner punch, the upper right cut. And he says that it's not my business. The house has a lord who will protect it, and the camels have a lord, and it's my job to protect the camels, right? So because of this one-liner, Abraha gave the camels back, and that was when the Quraysh left the city after making lots of dua. Abdul Muttalib is pleading in front of the Kaaba, "Oh Allah, we cannot fight this army. They're too strong for us. They have these elephants, they have these thousand men, whatever, you take care of it." And they then left to the mountains, and this is when they faced Mahmud to the Kaaba, and they are telling him to go and go and go, and he would not go. Even if they whipped him, they beat him, they bled him, and the camel or the elephant would not move. But whenever they turned him in any other direction, he would move in that direction. And that is why in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, when the Prophet's camel stopped, what did he say? "Don't get angry at my camel. The same one who stopped the elephant from entering Mecca has stopped my camel as well." There's a wisdom, right? حَبِسَهَا حَبِسُ الْفِيلِ. So Allah stopped the camel, the elephant, from entering. And as they're debating what to do, that is when large birds came. أَرْسَلْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ طَيْرًا أَبَابِيلَ تَرْمِيهِمْ بِحِجَارَةٍ مِّن سِجِّيلٍ. So stones from Jahannam. Imagine stones from Jahannam in this world. They're coming. And in front of their eyes, every stone hits an animal and a person, and he literally dissolves. His skin dissolves, and he becomes a pile of broken and molten flesh in front of the eyes of the people of Quraysh. And it is said that Abraha himself suffered the worst fate, and they carried him back, and his skin is dissolving the entire way, and he dies right before reaching his home in Yemen, so that he suffers the worst punishment, that he's just about there, and then he dies and he is buried over there. And it is mentioned that the traces of the elephants still were there when the Prophet ﷺ was born. And one of the Sahaba, his name is Qubath ibn Ashyam. Qubath ibn Ashyam has a very famous narration in Sunan al-Tirmidhi where Abdul Malik ibn, but one of the Umayyad caliphs, one of the early Umayyad caliphs, asks him that, "Are you bigger or the Prophet ﷺ is bigger?" Meaning in age. أَأَنْتَ أَكْبَرُ أَمْ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. And he means in age. So Qubath says, الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم أكبر مني وأنا أسن منه. The Prophet is bigger than me, but I was born before him. Meaning, don't say, are you bigger or not? The Prophet is bigger than me, but I was born before him. Why? Because I remember my mother taking me and showing me the defecations of the elephants that had withered and become yellow. I saw the elephants and their defecations when I was a young boy. So he's showing, and of course the Prophet was born in the year of the elephant. The fact that Qubath remembers this, so he's saying, I'm older than him. How did he prove he's older? I remember my mother showing me the remnants of the elephants. And Aisha mentions and recalls that when she was a young child in Mecca, she remembered seeing one of the guides of the elephant that had come from Yemen, who had been blinded and was living as a beggar, cursed obviously to the end of his days, and begging the people for any morsel of food. So she says, I remember one of the guides, he must have been a young man at the time, now he's an old man about to die, and he's still begging for food. This is punishment. Obviously, this is the worst punishment, that you're now blinded and you have no other means. So Aisha remembers seeing that. To conclude, so the story especially of our lineage of the Prophet, it proves very clearly that something momentous is about to happen. Every single person in the lineage of the Prophet establishes something of momentous value, whether it's economic, whether it's political, whether it's just the discovery of water. And clearly, therefore, when we now understand why the Prophet ﷺ was chosen by Allah, and Allah chose his lineage in this manner, that nobody in the world has a more noble and prestigious lineage. And that is why in the Battle of Hunain, what did our Prophet ﷺ say? أَنَا النَّبِيُّ لَا كَذِبْ أَنَا ابْنُ عَبْدِ الْمُطَّلِبِ. I am the Prophet, there's no doubt. I am the son of Abdul Muttalib. So he is invoking his lineage here, because the Quraysh were still new in Islam. And he's telling them, I am that grandson of the person you are so proud of. And can you imagine the prestige of Abdul Muttalib? That it is under his leadership. He makes dua to Allah, and Allah sends the birds of Ababil. And he discovers Zamzam. And so this prestige of Abdul Muttalib, there was no chieftain in all of Arabia as prestigious as Abdul Muttalib, not just because of him, but because of his father and grandfather and great-grandfather. And so to be born to the most beloved son of Abdul Muttalib, that's Abdullah, to be born to the most beloved son and to be raised by him for 8 years. So all of this is of course a preparing for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And also we have over here as well the fact that two of the ancestors of the Prophet were ransomed off and saved. The first is the beginning of the chain, Ismail, and the second is the end of the chain, Abdullah. So both the beginning and the end were ransomed off by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is clearly an indication that Allah azza wa jal is blessing this ancestry. And the fact that there's also some hidden wisdom here, some semi-mystical wisdom here, that we have a Christian attacking a pagan, Abraha attacking Abdul Muttalib, and the Kaaba is the subject of attack, and neither of them is able to defend. In fact, the one is attacking and the other cannot defend, and Allah defends the Haram. And who was living in the Haram at the time? Amina. And she must have been pregnant with our Prophet ﷺ. So quite literally, because he's born in the same year, a few months later, so this means Amina, when the incident of Fil takes place, our Prophet ﷺ is literally in the womb of Amina. So there's a huge symbolism here that Allah Himself protects not just the Kaaba, but what else? Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is, it is as if to indicate that the mushrikun could not protect the Kaaba. They're not worthy of the Kaaba. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroyed those who attempted to harm it, because there will come now somebody who will be worthy of the Kaaba. The Quraysh have not been worthy to the level they deserve. So somebody will now come, and that is our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who purified it of its idols, who made it the Qibla, and who returned it to the glory that it was, and that is the initial house that Ibrahim alaihi salam built. And with that, we come to the conclusion of our quick summary of two halaqas, insha'Allah ta'ala.